Yes, all right. Well, we are wrapping up our sermon series tonight on how the gospel transforms our ability to engage the world around us. And what we're doing is we're asking the question in this series, how do we as Christians engage the world around us? And I'm going to read tonight from the letter to Philemon. And we're going to read the whole thing. It's only, I think, 25 verses. So let's read that together tonight, and we'll dig in, all right? If it's overhead for you, if you want to read along there, you can read along in your Bibles. Let's read together. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we ask that you'd open our eyes in our hearts, that you'd enable us and empower us to see wonderful things in your word. Father, I pray that you would use me, a crooked stick, even now, that you might use me to make a straight line. For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're wrapping up this series in which we're asking the question, how do we as Christians engage the world around us? And it's an important question because the world is more polarized than it's ever been. I mean, think of all the communities that are polarized from one another, Republican and Democrat, and liberal and conservative, white and black, traditional marriage, same-sex marriage, pro-choice, pro-life, Fox News, MSNBC, right? I mean, and in the midst of this, as Christians, we have unreconciled, alienated relationships with many communities around us. We don't have good relationships with the communities around us. And if we want to have influence for the gospel in the world around us like we say we do, then we need to learn how to have better relationships with people. And so we've been looking at how to go about doing that in this series. Now, tonight we're wrapping it up and we're finally asking the question, okay, how do we have influence in the world as Christians? You know, great, we're learning to build relationships and now we can all come together and sing Kumbaya, but what hope do we have of really making a difference in the world? That's the question. Because, when we look around at the world around us, it doesn't take very long. We don't have to look very far to see that the world is filled with injustice and hatred and violence and oppression and abuse and brokenness. You know, we look at the world around us and we see system after broken system that is just crying out to be fixed. Politics, prejudice, the ecosystem, the economic system, the education system, the plight of the poor, the plight of the unborn, the plight of the homeless, and the plight of the family. We think about the marketing system, which has women believing that they're worthless unless they look a certain way, and our social system, which has all of us believing that we're worthless unless we're achieving certain things like job titles and salaries and degrees and accomplishments. And not every single one of us is going to care about every single one of these things, but when you look around the world around you, every one of us is going to see at least one thing in this world that bothers us and that we wish were different. We wish we could change it in this world. And when we do that, when we look around, we're going to believe one of two things about this. Either we're going to believe that we do have the power and we need to get in there and fix the broken systems, or we're going to believe that it's useless, the systems are too broken, people are too sinful, and we should just give up even trying. It's hopeless. You see, on the one hand, we're either overly triumphalistic about the possibility of change, but on the other hand, we're overly pessimistic about the futility of change. And that's for a reason. And the reason is this. The reason we're either overly triumphalistic or overly pessimistic is because we've bought into the idea that the way to change the world is to change the broken systems of the world. And that leads to either triumphalism or pessimism, because we bought into this idea that the way you change the world is to change the broken systems of the world. That's the way we approach all of our problems, isn't it? Find out what the problem is, figure out how to fix it, and then apply the remedy. You know, it's a how-to world we live in. 7 steps to this, 12 steps to that, and if you can't find the steps, go buy a book. You know, I had a hole in my bathroom wall once, and I didn't even have to buy a book. All I had to do was go on YouTube and get a video, how to patch drywall. Boom, problem solved. And we don't just do it with our individual problems, right? We do this on a national corporate level as well. What's the one question that everybody is asking our current presidential candidates? How are you going to fix the economy? Tell us your plan for how you're going to fix the economy, right? We think that the way to change the world is to fix the broken systems of the world. But when we look at the Bible, is that what we see? What does God's word show us about changing the world? That's what we're going to look at tonight. Do we get in there and try and fix the system? Or do we just throw up our hands, it's pointless, it's useless, and just wait for the Lord to come and fix it? Well, counterintuitively, the Bible says neither. The gospel says we do neither of those things. What do we do? How do we go about trying to bring about some change in the world? This letter that we just read to Philemon, this little red, rarely known letter, has so much to teach us about how we as Christians can actually have some influence in the world. Now, the backstory is pretty simple. Paul is writing to Philemon, and Philemon is a wealthy, influential man in the community of Colossae. Philemon was also a slave owner, and he had a slave named Onesimus. And one day, Onesimus decided he'd had enough. He stole some money from Philemon, and he ran away. And we think he probably went to the city of Rome, which is where he met Paul. Now, Paul was in Rome, and he was a prisoner for the gospel at that time, for preaching the gospel. And what that probably meant is that he was living in a house, but chained to a Roman guard. So he was probably able to receive guests. And we don't know exactly how they would have met. I mean, maybe Onesimus heard Philemon talking about this wonderful man, Paul, who had led him to Christ, because Philemon became a Christian through Paul. And so he'd heard about him and said, I'm going to go to Paul. Maybe this man can help me. We don't know how they met, but one way or another they met. And then Onesimus becomes a Christian. You couldn't be too careful if you were a non-Christian about hanging out with Paul. He was always, you know, everybody becomes Christians through this guy. So not only Philemon, but now Onesimus is a Christian. And that's the setting when this letter begins. And the question facing Paul and Onesimus and Philemon is the same question we're wrestling with tonight. What are we going to do about these broken systems in the world? Whether it's slavery or any one of these systems we just mentioned a moment ago. That's the question they're wrestling with. And what do they do about it? You know, we think Paul, you know, we're surprised at his response, because he tells Onesimus to go back to Philemon. And we're like, what? I mean, surely the gospel would demand that at the very least he send Onesimus away in freedom and send a very sternly worded rebuke to Philemon. How dare you enslave people? But that's not what he does. He sends Onesimus back to Philemon with this letter, this little letter. And what's a letter going to do to change the world? Well, let's find out. Begins in verse 1. The very first thing that Paul does in verse 1 is he says, I'm a prisoner for Christ Jesus. And that's significant because it's the only place in all of his letters where Paul introduces himself as a prisoner. He almost always called himself either an apostle or a servant or something else. But this is the only letter where he says, I'm a prisoner. And notice he does it over and over again in verse 9, in verse 10, in verse 13. He keeps referring to his chains. He keeps referring to his captivity. And he's doing it on purpose. He's trying to tell Philemon something. What is it? What do you think? Well, on the surface, it could just appear that he wants to identify with Onesimus and have solidarity with him and maybe elicit a little compassion in Philemon. And that's probably true. But there's more going on than that. You see, Paul begins by commending Philemon. In verse 5, he says, I hear of your love and your faith for Jesus and for all the saints. In verse 7, he says, I've derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. You see, Philemon was what we would call a good Christian. Philemon had good doctrine. Philemon did good deeds. Philemon refreshed the hearts of the saints. Philemon was even a leader in the church. We see that in verse 2. And yet, right in the midst of all of Philemon's good Christianity, we see Paul say in verse 6, he says, I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. Now, what's he saying there? What does he mean by that? What Paul is saying is that Philemon, even though you're a good Christian, even though you have great doctrine, good deeds, even though you're a leader in the church, you are still lacking in knowledge. You still need to grow in your knowledge of the gospel. You still need to grow in your understanding of the gospel. Philemon, you have blind spots. That's what he's saying. He says, Onesimus, the slave, is not the only one in this letter who is captive to the broken system of slavery. What Paul is doing is showing Philemon that he is also just as much captive to this broken system of slavery as Onesimus is. And that is a radical thing for us to consider as we look at this letter right off the bat. For all his good doctrine, Philemon doesn't know that it's wrong to own another human being because it's so woven into the fabric of his culture that he can't even see it. So right off the bat, this letter is showing us that you can be a Christian and still have cultural blind spots. You can still be captive to the culture around you. You see, we all have cultural blinders, right? We're like fish swimming in the water. We don't even know we're wet. We're all captive to our culture to one extent or another. I mean, think about all our views and attitudes about things. Think about your view of sexuality, your human sexual behavior. Where did you get it? Do you even know? Or think about the way we view power in our culture. As Christians, it's common for us to bemoan the fact that we used to have so much cultural power over the centuries, and now as Christians, we've lost all this cultural power. We have to get it back. Why do we feel that way? The early church had absolutely no cultural power whatsoever, and they didn't feel entitled to it, and they weren't bothered by their lack of it. And yet they managed to transform the ancient world. You see, our views, our mindsets, our attitudes are all shaped to some extent by the culture around us. We all have cultural blind spots. You know, our views about sex or money or power, or since we're talking about slavery, what are our views on race? What cultural blind spots do we have there? There's a hip-hop artist named Propaganda who just released an album a few weeks ago, and if you want to have your cultural blinders challenged, I guarantee, listen to this album. It will challenge your cultural blind spots. He has one song on the album called Precious Puritans. And he talks about his struggle as an African-American man listening to white pastors quote slave-owning Puritans to him. And here's what he says in the song. He says, if you would allow me a second to deal with some in-house issues here. Pastor, you know it's hard for me when you quote Puritans. Oh, the precious Puritans. Have you not noticed our facial expressions? One of bewilderment and heartbreak, like, not you too, Pastor. You know how they were chaplains on slave ships, right? Would you quote Columbus to Cherokees? Would you quote Cortez to Aztecs? Even if their theology was good, it just sings of your blind privilege. Wouldn't you agree? Oh, you get it, but you don't get it. Oh, that we can go back to an America that once were founded on Christian values. They don't build preachers like they used to. Oh, the richness of their revelations. It must be nice not to have to consider race. Now, what's he saying? On the one hand, he is talking about the fact that the Puritans, as good and amazing theologians as they were, that they were still captive to their culture to some extent. But what he's also doing is I listen to this song, I recognize that I'm being confronted with my own cultural captivity. Me, a white, middle-class, middle-aged man who doesn't know what it's like to drive down the street and wonder if I'm going to get pulled over. Who never has to be concerned with race, because I don't know what it's like. I'm a white man living in a white culture, like a fish swimming in water. So I don't know what it's like. I have no idea what it's like to have to insert myself into a culture that is completely different than the one I grew up in order just to survive there, which is what millions upon millions of people have to do every single day right here in this country, right here in this city. And you see what Paul is doing in this letter, what the gospel is doing in this letter is he's showing us that he's revealing our captivity for what it is. And the crucial thing we need to understand here, the reason he's doing this is because until we shed our cultural captivities, we can't have reconciled relationships with people that are different from us. And that's what this letter is all about. It's about reconciliation. That's what's going on here. It's all about reconciliation. How do we change the world? How do we fix the broken systems of the world? We think that you have to fix the systems in order to change the world. But Paul is showing us here, the gospel is showing us here, that at the heart of the broken systems are broken relationships. And so Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon. And this is stunning. If you think about it, he sends Onesimus back. I know Onesimus is the oppressed one. And he sends him back to Philemon, the oppressor, in order to seek reconciliation with him. It's like asking Onesimus to move back right into the heart of the brokenness, right into the heart of the broken system, and seek reconciliation. And the reason he can do it is because he's the one who sees, and Philemon doesn't see it yet. And the only way he's going to see it is if someone comes and shows him. There's this principle here that in order to find reconciliation, you have to move back right into the heart of the brokenness in order to seek reconciliation. And so often it's the one who's been wronged that has to do it. In 1963, it was the 100th anniversary of the Emancipation Proclamation. African-American author James Baldwin wrote a letter, short little letter, to his 14-year-old nephew, who is also named James. And in the letter, he was encouraging his nephew never to give up the fight on racism. And the way he was telling him to do that was an articulation of this principle we see here. Now, James Baldwin wasn't a Christian. In fact, he actively rejected the Christian faith. But nonetheless, he recognized that the principle he was articulating was a deeply Christian principle. And this is what he writes to his nephew. Please try to be clear, dear James, my nephew, through the storm which rages about the reality which lies behind the words acceptance and integration. There's no reason for you to try to become like white men, and there's no basis whatever for their impertinent assumption that they must accept you. The really terrible thing, old buddy, is that you must accept them. And I mean that very seriously. You must accept them and accept them with love. For these people have no other hope. They are, in effect, still trapped in a history which they do not understand. And until they understand it, they cannot be released from it. But these men are your brothers, your lost younger brothers. And if the word integration means anything, this is what it means, that we, with love, shall force our brothers to see themselves as they are, to cease fleeing from reality and begin to change it. You know, and I know, that the country is celebrating 100 years of freedom 100 years too early. We cannot be free until they too are free, wrote James Baldwin. At the heart of the broken systems are broken relationships. And the only way to change that is to move right into the heart of the brokenness and seek reconciliation. And so Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon. He sends him back. It's amazing. And so when Paul says to Philemon in verse 6, I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing. He's not talking about evangelism there, that the sharing of your faith. That's not the kind of sharing of your faith that he's talking about. That word sharing is the word koinonia. And koinonia is a word that means active participation. It means intimate communion. It means loving fellowship. Koinonia is the kind of sweet, beautiful, loving, self-giving relationship that is present when reconciliation has occurred. And that's exactly what Paul is aiming at in verses 15 through 16. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, Philemon, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Now, we can't miss this little phrase, in the flesh, here. What Paul is doing is amazing. This is the only place in all of his letters where Paul combines the phrases in the flesh with in the Lord. He's talking about Onesimus and Philemon's new relationship as brothers. And you'd think that he didn't need to say in the flesh. I mean, because when you say, Philemon, you guys are brothers in the Lord, that encompasses every aspect of the Christian's existence. We should know that. It's taken for granted that in the Lord encompasses everything. Why would he need to tell him in the flesh? It's because only by doing this is Paul able to awaken Philemon to the reality that owning Onesimus is wrong and that he needs to free them. It's the only way he can subtly yet powerfully awaken him to the reality that you can't have a man as a brother in the Lord and as a piece of property in the flesh. It's fascinating. It's this sharing, this koinonia relationship. And this we see. This is the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel to take alienated, broken relationships between unreconciled people and to turn it into this wonderful new koinonia relationship between brothers and sisters. And you take this koinonia relationship and that begins to have radical reverberations in the world around it when this relationship takes hold. Because, you see, Philemon was an educated, wealthy, influential man in the community. And for him to free Onesimus would have had radical implications in his community. It would have been very costly to him, not just financially, but socially, because it would have meant loss of social status for him, loss of reputation in the community around him. Very costly for Philemon to do this. And yet, his doing of this, his freeing of Onesimus would have had radical reverberations in the community, because all of a sudden, here's one man who's refusing to own another man. Here are two men who used to be unreconciled to each other, and now all of a sudden, here they are in plain view to the whole public, sharing communion at the Lord's table together. All of a sudden, here are two people who are refusing to cooperate with a broken system. And when we see that, we begin to see the power of the gospel to transform the world. And we might struggle with that because we might think, well, there's just one relationship. How in the world is one relationship going to change anything? We want to hear Paul say, down with slavery. We want to see him confront this broken system. But you see, the gospel is not one system among many systems. Paul is not going to tear down one system and replace it with another. You don't replace one system, no matter how broken it is, even a system like slavery, you don't replace one system, tear it down without replacing it with another system. And the gospel, dear ones, is not one system among many. The gospel is the power of God at work in the world. Romans 1:16.
So the gospel does not replace systems. It doesn't tear them down. It doesn't override them. And it doesn't fix them. The gospel, as civil rights and Christian leader John Perkins says, the gospel interrupts broken systems with God's love. It's like a fatal injection of love. It's like shoving a stick in a bicycle wheel. And you know, the wheel will keep turning for a little bit, but as soon as that stick jams the wheel, it stops turning. It suffocates and dies. The system can no longer survive when these koinonia relationships take hold within the system. And you see, Paul could have commanded Philemon what to do. He could have told him, and he could have said, hey, you just need to release Onesimus, and I command you to do it. And he could have gotten him to do it. And then Onesimus would have been obeying externally, and yet his heart internally would have remained unchanged. And so Paul doesn't do that, because that's not the gospel way. What does he do, in fact? You see, Paul wants him to take Onesimus back and free him. He wants him to free Onesimus. And it's almost like Onesimus is getting rewarded and Philemon is getting penalized. And it doesn't seem to make sense. But Paul tells him in verses 8 to 9, although I'm bold enough to command you what to do is what is required, for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. And in verse 14, he says, I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but by your own accord. You see, that's the difference between the gospel and every other world religion. Every other religion in the world says you got to obey the rules first, and then God's love and blessing will come into your life. But only the gospel says God's love and blessing has already come into your life through Jesus Christ. And that transforms your heart and enables you to give a new obedience to God. The gospel is completely the polar opposite of every other system, every other religion in the world. It is amazing. But where do we see the gospel in this letter? You know, we just notice the fact that for Onesimus to go back to Philemon and for Philemon to receive him as a brother, welcome him back with open arms, and even free him would have been tremendously costly for Philemon. And putting aside for a moment the fact that the real injustice here was the fact that Philemon had been enslaving Onesimus, putting that aside for a moment, in the world's eyes in that day, Onesimus was the one who was in the wrong. He had stolen from Philemon. He had shamed him and brought him into public ridicule in front of the whole community. And so here's Philemon, and he's saying, what, Paul, you want me to free this man and welcome him back? It sounds like Onesimus is getting rewarded, and I'm being penalized. And Paul was probably very aware of that, would have been going on in Philemon's mind. And so he writes to him in verses 18 and 19. He says this, if Onesimus has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge it to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Where's the gospel here? Paul is not proposing to do anything on a finite earthly scale that Jesus didn't already do on an infinite cosmic scale. Because Jesus, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, sat on the throne of heaven and created all the universe and all of this world and everything in it. And if there's one being in all of the universe that it could rightfully be said owns us, it's God. And we owe him our very lives, our very being, and our very obedience. And yet we rebelled against God. We said, no, we will be our own kings, our own masters, our own saviors, and our own gods. And the result of that rebellion, the result of our sin, is unreconciled relationship with God. The result is alienation with God. Our relationship with God is unreconciled, and that alienation with God leads to all the other unreconciled relationships in this world, which are the heart of every broken system in this world. The world is a mess and broken because we are not reconciled to God. And yet this very same God came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ as a slave, as a servant, and he took the chains of our own sin upon him on the cross so that we could be freed from our captivity and reconciled to God. Jesus, he didn't just take a pen in his hand and write out an IOU. Jesus took nails in his hands and his feet so that he could write our pardon in his blood. And it's impossible for Philemon to read this. It's impossible for us to read Paul saying, charge it to my account. I will pay it back, without also hearing the Lord Jesus saying, if you have wronged me or owe me anything, and you do, I will pay it all. Charge it to my account. We can call each other brother and sister because God calls us beloved. And when you hear that call, that one true call of the one true living God who came to earth, suffered, bled, and died on a cross for us, that frees you from your captivity. That reconciles your relationships, and that makes you the kind of person who's able to move right into the heart of the broken systems and interrupt them with the love of God. It's amazing what happens when the gospel takes hold of your life. But there's an interesting and perplexing little thing at the very end of Paul's letter here to Philemon. He leaves it open in the end. In verse 21, he says, confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. What does that mean? Even more than I say. What is that? We don't know. Kind of left it open for Philemon to figure out on his own. When you take the gospel and apply it to your own heart, you don't always necessarily get a blueprint for every little single thing you're supposed to do next. And I want to encourage us as a community, and most of us, I should say, the ones I want to encourage are those of us here who are part of the majority community, part of the majority who have cultural influence in this world. To relate to Philemon in this letter, it might be easy to relate to some other people, identify with him, but I want us to relate to Philemon. As we think about and listen to the people on the margins, the people on the outside, the people on the fringes of society, because they're the ones who are going to be able to show us our own cultural captivity, our own cultural blinders. We need to be able to listen to them. It's not that everything they say is true or right, but they can show us things, and when we listen to them, that begins to free us from our captivity. And I want to encourage you to do that. You know, the conclusion for Philemon was inescapable, even though Paul didn't necessarily name it. Philemon, you got to set Onesimus free. And I wonder what things, as we think about this and reflect on this, are inescapable for us. As we consider our relationships, our world, the broken systems and the spheres of influence that we might have in our own individual relationships and places in this world. What is God calling us to do with this gospel? To lose our cultural captivity, to move into the heart of brokenness and seek reconciliation, and to be interrupt the broken systems with the love of God. You know, we think that it's easy to think, I should say, that we think of reconciliation as being with people we know and we need to do relational repair. It's harder for us to think of reconciliation between communities, between people that don't even know each other. You know, that doesn't have anything to do with me. But until we see that we as individuals must move into relationship with other individuals from communities we don't get along with or agree with or maybe even see as opponents or enemies, this world will never have and experience the kind of change that the gospel calls us to effect in the way it calls us to do it. But when we see these communities and we decide to take the slow, painful, step-by-step, painful yet beautiful process of building relationships with people that are different from us, new koinonia relationships take force. They take hold. They bloom. They blossom. And that makes us interruptions of the broken systems in the world, because all of a sudden, it's not just two people that are refusing to cooperate with the broken system. It's communities. You know, we don't think we're prejudiced, really. I know I don't. But what are we doing when we say things like, those Democrats, or those right-wingers, or those pro-choicers, or those hate-mongers? What are we doing? We're saying, we're categorizing them according to the system or community to which we've assigned them. And we're captives to our culture when we do that, because we can't see the people that are a part of these communities as individuals. But when you move into relationship with individuals that belong to one of these communities, all of a sudden that changes the way you see the whole community. Because it's no longer those people. It's that community to which my brother Javier, or my sister Kanisha, or my friend Ahmed, it's the community to which they belong. my friends, my brothers, my sisters. And when that happens, that frees you from your captivity. That reconciles your relationships. And that makes you the kind of person who's able to be an interruption of the broken systems with God's love. Are you willing to let God do that in your life? Philemon had a choice, and so do we. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this difficult, challenging, subtle, yet incredibly powerful word, this letter to Philemon. We ask that you'd help us to take these truths to heart, as uncomfortable, as challenging, as disequilibrating as they may be, Lord. I pray that you would give us boldness and courage to face our own chains, to face our own captivities. I pray that you'd give us boldness to listen to the people on the outside, to listen to the people in the margins, and listen to what they have to say to us, that we may learn more about who they are and what they see in our lives. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to move right into the heart of the brokenness in the world, that the koinonia relationships we experience would become interruptions in this broken system of the world. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.